Good morning, Summit Church. I have a challenge for you guys, and that is I would love for you, as we go into this Christmas season, for you to take some time to just think through this Christmas season about what it is in your life that is the most important and most valuable thing that you have. If you are a Christian, undoubtedly what you will come up with is that the most valuable thing to you is the assurance that your sins are forgiven, that you have peace with God, and that you'll spend eternity in heaven. And I want you to reflect on the fact that that thing, which is the most valuable thing in all the world to you, was given to you completely free of charge at great expense to Jesus Christ. And the reason I want you to think about that is because I realize that when you reflect on the fact that the most valuable thing in all of the universe in your life was given to you freely, there is no possible way that you can live your life as if it was all about collecting stuff for yourself. And I want you to pray about giving not your lunch money and not some pocket change, but a massive amount to this offering we take up once a year that goes to take the gospel to people all around the world in places where many of them have never even heard the name of Jesus. Every year about this time, we take up this offering. 100% of it leaves this church to go to minister to people who live in poverty and to people who don't know the gospel and don't have churches in their midst. And so I want you to reflect on it. I don't want you to give out of guilt, but I want you to give as a grateful response to the grace that has been given to me and you. All the information on that is in your worship guide. You can see where every penny of it will go. And I'd love you to take that home and begin to pray about that as a family. Okay? Okay. If you have a Bible and you have your worship guide, I think you'll need both of those here for the next several minutes. You will notice that we are in week two of a series through Luke 18 called Radical. And I feel like just because of the area that we live in, I might need to diffuse that word radical for some of you. It makes sense, doesn't it? Because you're like, radical. I mean, what's after this service? Are we going to go march on an abortion clinic, or are we going to have a book burning? You know, radical. The idea is that religious radicals are dangerous. And I would agree with you that in certain religions, that is definitely true. But I want you to think of it this way. A radical is somebody who follows fervently the tenets of their religion. That's a radical, right? Well, Jesus, when it came time to fight, laid down his life in service and love for those who were trying to take his life. A Jesus radical would do the same. I know that there are a lot of Christians that are harsh, that are intolerant, and there are some who are even violent. But the problem with those people is not that their Christianity is too radical. The problem is it's not radical enough. Because if they really were Jesus radicals, you would see them loving and serving and dying like Jesus did. Because that's what a radical is. A radical is somebody who follows fervently their religion. And so a Jesus radical is somebody who looks just like Jesus. And when it came time for Jesus to fight, he died, not took life. Okay? The reason we choose the word radical is because it describes the way that we ought to respond to the size of God. You see, the size and the majesty of God, the greatness of his grandeur, the largeness of the salvation that he has purchased for us demands a radical, we believe, reorientation of our lives. Jesus did not die to make lukewarm, half-hearted, milquetoast, churchified followers who come to church three times a month. The cross was too expensive, and God is too awesome for that. And I am personally tired of churches whose lazy commitments and uninspiring sacrifices tell the world a lie about the greatness of God and the glorious nature of our salvation. That's why we're doing this. At the end of our message this morning, I'm going to give many of you a chance to do something radical in and of itself. It won't apply to everybody, but for a number of you, I'm going to give you a chance to come and be baptized this morning. Many of you have been thinking about this for quite some time. You've made a decision for Christ, and the first act of obedience after you become a Christian is supposed to be your baptism. And many of you have gone through that process, and you need to be baptized, and that's a radical thing, I realize, but we're going to give you a chance to do it this morning. I know some of you feel like it's overwhelming and embarrassing, but that's kind of the point. The point is you were standing up saying, I'm not ashamed of what God has done for me, and I'm not ashamed to tell everybody about it. Many of you have been Christians for a number of years, and you've just never taken that step of obedience. And yes, I know it's radical, but today, for many of you, is going to be your day. Okay? Luke chapter 18. If you have a Bible, I hope you will open it there. I certainly do hope you have a Bible. It will help you to see much more of what I'm going to be talking about today. There are four major stories in Luke 18, and we agreed that for these 3 weeks, we would go through those stories. I looked at Luke 18 to try to figure out which ones I wanted to teach on, and basically wanted to do all of them, so that's what I was going to do this morning. I'm going to teach you through all of the stories. That shouldn't surprise any of you, because that's just, I always am an overachiever. But we're going to try to go through all of these stories this morning, because there is one running theme that you see that resurfaces over and over again in these four stories. And that is this. Here is your theme. Here's kind of my thesis today. And that is that almost all of our spiritual problems come from underestimating the size of God. You're going to see that four different times, in four different ways in Luke 18. Almost all of our spiritual problems come from underestimating the size of God. Last week, your campus pastors led you in a study of Luke 18, the first eight verses, and we saw that the reason that people usually don't pray is because they underestimate the size of God's willingness to help them. Jesus tells this ridiculous parable about a crooked judge who doesn't care at all about anybody but himself. He's kind of the Donald Trump of judges, the Judge Judy of the first century. But even this crooked old cranky judge gives this woman what she wants eventually, because day and night she needles him until he just can't ignore it anymore and he can't bear it, so he gives her what she's asking for. And Jesus' point was this. If even a cranky old judge would do that for a woman who was persistent in her asking, how much more would your heavenly Father, who is the epitome of love and righteousness, who cares for you tenderly the way that a father cares for a child, how much more would he not give you what you needed if you asked him? So we saw that we fail to pray and look to God for help and peace because we underestimate the size of his willingness to help us. In the next parable, which we're going to go through now, you're going to see a guy that underestimates the size of God's holiness. And because he underestimates the size of God's holiness, he thinks too much of his own righteousness. Watch this. Verse 9 is where we'll begin. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And so they treated others with contempt. That's why he's telling this story. Here he begins. Verse 10. Two men went into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a tax collector. Now, tax collectors, you hear that and you think, oh, like an IRS agent. No, not like an IRS agent. As bad as those people might be in your eyes, and as you know, as much as you may not want to be friends with any of them, this is not like an IRS agent. Tax collectors were basically the scum of society. Whatever you don't like about society now, maybe you don't like big business CEOs, or you don't like government bureaucrats, or Duke fans, or Carolina fans, or whatever. These guys represented that part of society. Right? Again, they were not like IRS agents. They were basically traitors to their people. These were Jewish people who worked for the imperialistic, oppressive Romans. Most of us have this sort of romantic view of the Roman Empire that we get from movies like Gladiator. And you think, oh man, it wouldn't have been awesome to live in the days of the Romans. No, it would not have been awesome to live in the days of the Romans. Let's make that clear. Rome was a brutally oppressive empire. They came into places like Jerusalem and they just conquered it and crushed any opposition, specifically in Jerusalem. When they took over Jerusalem, they crucified anybody that opposed them and their families. So that when they conquered Jerusalem, They had crucifixions lining the road for miles of men and women and even little children just to show off their strength and that you didn't mess with them. And then, after they conquered Jerusalem, they had the audacity to charge these people a tax. A tax that they were to pay to Rome for protection. You get the irony of that? Protection from whom? That's like paying Al-Qaeda to keep terrorists off your airplane. It doesn't make any sense, but they paid them this tax for protection. Well, the Romans figured out that they could collect the tax more easily if they would get other Jews to take it from the Jews. And so they would hire these tax collectors who were Jewish, who would take money from their people. They were traitors. Now, in addition to that, they were thieves, because the Romans didn't really care how much money you took in taxes as long as they got their cut. So these guys would charge exorbitant rates so that they could get rich off of their fellow Jews by giving money to this oppressive regime which had pillaged and raped and murdered the Jewish community. Tax collectors were so hated that they weren't even allowed to give testimony in a court of law. That's one guy that's praying in this temple. So don't have any romantic notions about who he is. He is a scumbag, pure and simple. On the other side is a Pharisee. Now, you and I hear Pharisee because in our language that's almost become a metaphor for people that are annoying. But a Pharisee was a good guy. A Pharisee in that day was a pillar of society. He was patriotic. He was honest in his business. There is no doubt that this guy was faithful to his wife. I'm sure he was a regular at his church or his synagogue. He went to the PTA meetings. He did community service. In verse 11, you see that he's even thankful to God for all the blessings that he has. Today, this guy would be a seminary professor or a respected elder at a church. Verse 11, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I don't cheat in my business. I'm not an adulterer. And then he, out of the corner of his eye, sees this tax collector over here, and he says, especially that tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. By the way, when you're praying, I is not a good pronoun to use over and over again. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, you got to understand Jesus to really get this story. Jesus is not saying that there's really one guy in this story who is righteous and another who is unrighteous. Jesus is saying that there are two unrighteous guys, but only one of them realizes it. You see, Jesus taught this profound, revolutionary, and somewhat hard to grasp truth, that religion has a way of covering up the evils in our heart and hiding them from our own view so we don't recognize the evil of our heart. Inwardly, a lot of religious people are every bit, Jesus taught, as self-centered and as greedy as the sinners are, if not more so. But religious people have learned to lay on a thin moral religious coating over a heart that is completely sinful that makes them blind to the state of their heart. Because what they've done is they've baptized all their sinful tendencies and just come up with Christian-looking versions of them. I'll give you an example of this. I don't have time to go into this real long, but I'll give you one story I've told you before because I think it kind of at least gets you thinking the direction that we're talking about here. I remember hearing one time a true story of a guy who, when he was in college, he'd grown up in a home that was not religious at all. By the time he was in college, he was sexually promiscuous. He slept with all kinds of girls, which is what sexually promiscuous means, in case you didn't know. He's just that guy. But when you got close to this guy, what you learned is that what is true for many guys in college is that his sleeping with girls was not just about lust. His sleeping with girls was a way of making himself feel like a man. You see, the more girls that he could sleep with, the more he felt like that distinguished him and gave him a reputation among other guys. So his sleeping with girls was a way of lifting himself up above other people. It was a way of gaining power. Does that make sense? Well, in his junior year, he goes through a religious conversion of sorts, and turns his back on his sexually promiscuous lifestyle and boldly proclaims his faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, at first, this is like the talk of the campus. Here's this guy who had the reputation for being the player. Now he's on the other side and he's a Jesus freak. But as you got close to this guy, you noticed, again, true story, you noticed there was something just a little bit off about this guy, it seems. Whenever he was talking to other people about his newfound faith in Christ, it was always an argument that he had to win. He always had to show the other people that he was smarter than they were. He had to show you that whatever you thought that disagreed with him, he was right because now he understood the truth. Whenever he was in a small group, his opinions had to be heard. He had to be seen as the one that was most insightful. When it came time to elect officers in the campus ministry, he had to be the one that was recognized as a leader. And what you realize is that what this guy has done is simply found a new way to lift himself up above other people. He used to use sex, now he uses religion. The same sinful heart is behind both of them. It is why some of the fiercest critics of Western Christian culture, guys like Karl Marx and Michel Foucault, have pointed out correctly that religion is often just a tool for those people to gain power over others. Marx's exact quote is, "A religion and the quest for power go hand in hand." That's what Jesus is pointing out. That's what's behind all of this story that is there. That's why a lot of times religious people, like the Pharisee in this story, that's why a lot of religious people are the worst people to be around. They are proud and they are condescending and they despise other people. Now, I realize I'm at a church, which means I'm talking to a bunch of religious people. I realize that. And I'm one of you. Understand that. I'm not a Pharisee about my Phariseeism. I'm one of you. Jesus taught us, though, that if we have never come to terms with how devious our heart is, if we've never really understood that, then we don't know ourselves at all. And we definitely don't know God. Like this religious guy, we tend to look at others and we tend to think about how much better we are than them, and we use our religion really as a way of just serving ourselves, many of us. We all do it. The religious looks at the non-religious and they think, well, I'm religious and that makes me better than you. And if you're not religious, you look down on religious people and you think, well, at least I'm not like those religious people. I'm an accepting person. And I'm not one of those religious hypocrites who's always judging everybody, but else by their moral standards, not realizing, of course, that you're doing to the religious person at that moment the exact same thing you think they're doing to you. Right? How's that for irony? If you're on the political left, you think about how much better you are than those money-grubbing, big business-loving, SUV-driving hypocrites on the political right. Nervous laughter. If you're on the political right, you tend to think about how much better you are than all those truth-hating, free-loving, big government-spending, abortion-promoting communist pinkos on the left. We live in a mutual contempt society, always lifting ourselves up above other people. We all do it. All of you are the Pharisee in this story. So don't be a Pharisee about not being a Pharisee. That's you. Here's the really scandalous part of this story. The part that knocked everybody off their camel. The one that everybody agrees is a really bad guy, the tax collector. The one that is universally agreed, scumbag. This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. This is scandalous. How? How did he go down to his house justified? Let me unpack this really quickly. You see, there is a strange Greek word that is used in the prayer that this guy makes to God. God be merciful to me, a sinner, verse 13. The word translated merciful is the Greek word hilaskomai. I know you've noticed that because most of you have your Greek New Testament out and have been checking along with this. All right, the rest of you, you want to learn a Greek word? Hilaskomai. Okay, the rest of you, hilaskomai. Hilaskomai is a word that we translate propitiation. That's how we usually translate it. That's an English word that you don't know, right? Oh, that helped. Propitiation. Propitiation means something that absorbs the wrath or the penalty that was due. It was the word that was used. Hilaskomai was the word that was used when the Jewish people would bring a sacrifice. Once a year, the high priest of Israel would offer a lamb as a sacrifice on behalf of the sins of the whole nation. And what he would do is he would take his hand, his left hand, and lay it on the head of the lamb, symbolizing that all the sin of all the people was being transferred onto the head of that lamb. And then he would take a knife and he would slit the throat of the lamb while his hand was on it, so that the blood from the lamb would spill out into this bowl. And then he would take that bowl and he would go to the altar and he would pour it out on the place of propitiation, symbolizing that the wrath that God had for the sins of the people of Israel, the payment, the justice, had been poured out on a substitute in place of the people of Israel. Propitiation is the word that was used to describe what Jesus did on the cross. When Jesus suffered on the cross, the wrath of God, every ounce of it, was being poured out on him in our place, so that God's wrath was propitiated, the penalty was paid in our place. The second clue is in the word justified in verse 14. In verse 14 it says he went down to the house justified. Now, justified means more than just forgiven. The word justified means paid for. If you owed a debt and you paid it off, then when you paid it off, they would say that your debt had been justified. This guy's sin and wrongdoing was not just forgiven. His sin and wrongdoing was covered. It was paid for. This is the entire basis of biblical salvation. God does not forgive us. Wouldn't you hear that? God does not forgive us. He pours his wrath out on Jesus, who propitiates his wrath and pays for our sin by dying the death that we had been condemned to die in our place for us. We see, because the tax collector knew he was unworthy, get this, he threw himself desperately on the mercy of God. And God gave him Jesus' perfectly spotless record. Do you get that? This man walked in with a list of sins a mile long, and he walked out with the spotless record of Jesus Christ. This man did not earn anything. This man was given a gift that staggers and blows the mind. It was righteousness not that he had earned. It was righteousness given to him as a gift. But here's the tragedy. Because the Pharisee thought he was righteous, and he was a good guy, but because he thought he was righteous, he never threw himself on the mercy of God. He didn't think he needed it. But he trusted in his own righteousness to impress God. Do you get this? This is scandalous, I'm telling you. Jesus is saying, listen, that the prostitutes, the porn addicts, the adulterers, the murderers, the embezzlers, or the child molesters is in many ways better off than the good religious person who never cheats on his homework, goes to the PTA meetings, obeys all the rules, drives a Yaris, recycles, however you want to define goodness, because at least the outwardly bad person realizes how badly they need the mercy of God. And because they realize it, they're more likely to throw themselves on it. Because if you throw yourself on the mercy of God, there is a never-ending supply. But if you are possessed with a false, deluded sense of your goodness, however you define goodness, it will keep you inflated with a sense of pride that keeps you from realizing just how much you need God's grace. Here's the scandalous part, y'all. It's not most people's sins that send them to hell. It's their religion. It is not most people's sins that send them to hell. It is their religion, because their religion and their sense of goodness keeps themselves from throwing themselves on the mercy of God, which is the only way that you and I can be saved. Verse 14, because everybody who exalts himself, Jesus says, will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. If you overestimate your own holiness, you won't realize how much you need God's mercy. And if you underestimate the size of God's mercy, you won't throw yourselves on it. This is good stuff. All right, I'm into it. Let's keep moving, and then I'm going to make some conclusions, okay? This next story, verse 18 through 25, you got a story of a rich young ruler who comes to Jesus, and this guy's interested in following Jesus, but Jesus looks into his heart and realizes that this guy loves money more than he loves God. All right, because when you're Jesus, you could just know stuff like that. And so Jesus says, okay, dude, you can follow me, leave your money and follow God, but the guy won't do it. He values his money more than he values God. Ideally, this guy would like to have his money and God. But if he has to part with one, he will choose obedience to money rather than obedience to God. And so this story reveals a guy who underestimates God's value. And because he underestimates God's value, he clings to something that he deems more valuable than God, which in this case is his money. That's about all we're going to spend on that because we're going to do a whole week on it next week. Okay, so let's keep moving. Last story, finally. You see a crowd that underestimates Jesus' willingness to help any who are in need. And you're going to see a story of a crowd that misses that Jesus is tender and almost can't help himself to anybody who calls on him in need. This is a great story. I love this one. Verse 35. In fact, when we started studying this parable, this is my least favorite one, and by the end, it's totally my most favorite, except for the other favorites I have. This one's my most favorite, but the other favorites. Verse 35. As Jesus drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what it meant because he was blind. He couldn't see what was going on. And so somebody told him, oh, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. That's all this guy needed. I mean, this guy just starts going crazy, making a scene, disrupting the peace, yelling out at the top of his lungs, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And everybody's telling him to shut up, but he won't do it. He's just going crazy. It reminds me of that scene in Talladega Nights where Ricky Bobby is running around the racetrack. Help me, Jesus. Help me, Jewish God. Help me, Allah. Help me, Tom Cruise. Tom Cruise, use your witchcraft on me. That's what I get when I read this story right here. He's going crazy, and all those people, verse 39, rebuke him, telling him to shut up. But this just makes him cry out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? I love that question. I mean, think about it for a minute. Was that question really necessary? I mean, even if you're not the Son of God, I feel like you could figure that one out. You know, dude on his knees in front of you is completely blind, screaming out, Almighty Messiah, have mercy on me. What could he want? No, Jesus knows what this guy wants. The purpose of the question was this. Listen, Jesus was putting the ball in this guy's court so that Jesus could show us that the initiative for miracles lies with us. That is a place for you to grunt and write something down. Okay? Jesus wanted to show us that the initiative for miracles lies with us. God's miracles come to those who ask. And so the blind man says, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus says to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and he followed him, glorifying God, and all the people when they saw it gave praise to God. Here is my big point that I'm trying to make today. All of our spiritual problems, and yes, I am using the word all on purpose, and I am not using it as an exaggeration. All of our spiritual problems begin with overestimating our own size and underestimating the size of God. Sin thrives by a lethal combination of pride, which is thinking too much of yourself, and unbelief, which is thinking too little of God. This chapter identifies at least 5 spiritual problems, all of which arise from too big a view of you and too small a view of God. So I'm going to walk you through those 5 problems, show you what they are, and show you how the size of God corrects those problems. Here is problem number 1 that is identified in this chapter, prayerlessness. Prayerlessness. Anybody here got a problem with prayerlessness? All of you would raise your hands. Prayerlessness is a huge problem. It's always has been a problem. We see prayer addressed in the story of the widow at first, and then again at the end of the chapter in the story of the blind man. Prayerlessness is the inevitable result of pride or a lack of faith, usually both. You fail to pray instinctively because you are either too proud to realize you need God or too unbelieving to grasp God's willingness to help. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 is one of the two shortest verses in all the Bible. It is simply two words in Greek. It is translated into English as pray continuously. Pray continuously. Prayer ought to be like breathing, Paul says. None of you consciously discipline yourself to breathe. Right? You don't think, oh, I haven't taken a breath in a while. I really ought to do that. It's not like a conscious discipline, a physical discipline where you have to go to accountability groups. How are you doing physically? Well, I feel pretty guilty because my breathing life really stinks. I haven't breathed in like 3 weeks. You just do it. When you realize how much you need God for everything and how willing He is to help, you just pray naturally. Guys, as I've often said, the analogy that God chooses when He wants to describe us is the analogy of sheep, which is not a flattering analogy at all. Sheep are idiots. By anybody's estimation, they're idiots. They're not athletic. They're not savvy. Okay? I mean, we live in an area where we got a lot of smart people, more PhDs per capita in Raleigh-Durham than anywhere else in the country. A lot of you guys are really smart, and a lot of people have told you all your life that you're really smart. Yes, you are smart. For a sheep. And that scale is not too high. I'm going to go ahead and tell you that. You are not smart, comparatively speaking. You may be compared to the other sheep, but you're not really that smart. You think about how silly a proud sheep must look to a shepherd. Strutting around like... And the shepherd's like, all I got to do is take a few hours off and you're dead. That's it. When you are a sheep, like the blind man and the persistent widow, you realize how desperate you are for God and how willing He is to help you. And prayer comes naturally because you couldn't imagine being apart from the shepherd. Church, I struggle with that verse, pray continuously. I really do. And I tell you the reason why. It's not because I'm not self-disciplined. You can ask my wife. Self-discipline is not really an issue. It drives her crazy. It's like type A personality. The reason I don't pray is because I am consumed with pride and unbelief. The answer to prayerlessness is not to get a more disciplined system, to develop prayer cards or get you a little prayer notebook. And those things are great. I'm not ripping on those at all. I'm just saying that's not going to fix the problem. Prayer is the natural instinctive result of desperation and faith. When the gospel has cultivated humility and faith in us, we obey that verse in 1 Thessalonians to pray continuously. We obey it instinctively. The tax collector and the widow both knew they were desperate and God was willing, so they asked and screamed and begged, and God heard them. They were done with their pride. She was a poor old widow and he was a blind man. And the other guy was a tax collector. And they both shed their pride and their dignity. I mean, listen, we hear that word pride, don't we? And we hear, we're like, yeah, pride is bad. I understand. Proud people stink. I'm like, do you have pride? No. No, not proud. What if we change the word pride to the word dignity? Do you have dignity? Do you want people to look at you with admiration and respect? Yes. What keeps people from God in this story is a sense of dignity. What keeps people from God is their self-respect. In these four stories, you have three undignified people. An annoying old hag of a widow, a scumbag of a person, and a blind poor beggar. And all of them are undignified in the way they approach God. And here's what they all have in common. They all get what they want. In this story, you have two dignified people. You have a morally upright, religious, good person and a young phenom, successful, morally upright ruler. And both of them walk away and miss God entirely. If you want to know God at all, if you want to walk with God, it begins with knowing the desperation you have for Him. Knowing where you are without Him and how willing He is to help. You need to let your desperation overwhelm your dignity. That is another place to grunt and write something down. You need to let your desperation overwhelm your dignity. Do you realize how much you need Him? Do you realize how willing He is to help you? James 4:2 is a verse that ought to flood your soul with hope. You have not because you ask not. Ask about your marriage. Ask about your wayward children. Ask about your job. Ask about your addictions. Ask about your screwed up hearts. Shed your dignity and grab a hold of the willingness of God. Let your desperation overwhelm your dignity. The point is not being undignified. The point is being so desperate that it gets rid of your dignity. Because you realize how much you need God. Problem number two. Failure to come to Jesus for salvation is a spiritual problem addressed in this chapter. With all four of these stories in this chapter, what they show you is that the question is not really, do you need God's mercy? The question is, do you realize that you need it? All your life, listen, all your life you've wanted to be the good Pharisee who didn't need God's grace. But you need to realize that you are the tax collector. Whoever it is that you despise, maybe you don't despise tax collectors. Whoever it is that you despise in society, that's who you are in God's eyes. Plain and simple. If you're religious, you are the prostitute. If you are on the political left, you are Ann Coulter. Nervous laughter. Right? If you are on the political right, then you are Howard Dean. However you need to shuffle and file this, that's what you are, and you've got to throw yourself on the mercy of Christ as your only hope. So let me make sure I explain this. There are two ways that people try to come to God. One is taught by every religion in the world, and that is if you obey enough, if you are good enough, if you keep religious rules enough, then you will be accepted by God. Then there is Jesus' way, which is that our acceptance is not based on our performance. This scandalous, revolutionary truth that our acceptance is based on the grace and forgiveness given freely to us, purchased at His death, not ours, in the cross. In our hearts, we have this instinctive pull toward works righteousness, which is the idea that God approves of us based on how we're doing, that He loves us more when we're doing well, and He loves us less when we're struggling. And that keeps us from coming to Christ because we think that we can earn His favor. We fail to receive the gift that God has offered, which is the only way that we can be saved. The righteousness you need to have peace with God, the righteousness you need to go to heaven, is not something you can earn. It's something you have to receive freely as a gift. Here's your third spiritual problem that's corrected by seeing the size of God. Disobedience. Disobedience arises, listen to this very carefully, from overconfidence in your own size and an underestimation of God's. You see it in the story of the rich young ruler who would rather hold on to his money than he would follow Jesus. Disobedience is a sign that you overestimate your own abilities and underestimate your desperation before God. Let me explain. Careful obedience is a sign of desperation. Careful obedience is a sign of desperation. Let me prove it. If you fly a lot, which I tend to do, if you fly a lot, you are used to the little safety briefing they give you before you take off. How many of you guys that fly a lot, how many of you actually pay attention to that briefing? Oh, okay, well, maybe one or two of the conscientious of you. Most of us don't. They know you don't pay attention because they're even doing this thing now where they're trying to, like last flight I was on, they're like, we've actually changed the safety procedures, and you need to listen because you may not know this. I'm like, yeah, right. I bet you in this plane, they want us to approach the cockpit. Right, I'm sure of that. In this plane, they want us to lean our seats backwards when we're going down, you know, to land. You're like, no, I'm not going to pay attention. I understand how this thing works. If the plane starts barreling toward the ground, right, then make sure that my, you know, tray table is in the full and upright position, because when we barrel into the ground, that's going to make a lot of difference. I understand that. When the little mass drops out of the ceiling, make sure I get it before anybody. And the guy next to me tries to get mine, punch him in the throat, because I can't do anybody any good when I'm passed out. I understand the safety procedures. I never pay attention, neither do you. Did anybody fly right after that plane a few months ago went down in the Hudson River? Anybody fly? Did you notice, be honest, that just a little bit, you actually paid attention to the safety briefing the next time you flied? I did. The next time I was like, where's that little boat again? It's a safety thing under here. Where? I've never felt that. Is that down there? You know, is it? My seat is a floating device. I mean, you know, or is that just in first class? Do I got to knock somebody out to get their seat up there in first class? How do you blow that little vest up? Is it just a blow up on its own? You know, I was paying attention. Because listen to this. Listen. If you know instruction is critical to your life, you depend on it. And you pay attention to it. I notice that when I get scared, something's not going right in my life. Maybe it's my health, family, maybe in my job. I tend to review where I am with God to make sure that I'm in His will. Because I know that when the storm comes, I might not be able to handle it, but I know that God will. And so in a time where life is scaring me, I tend to make sure that I'm in His will so I can depend on Him. And that is a healthy thing. Some of you need to let life's scares wake you up, so that you can see that in a moment you can lose everything, and let that drive you to trust in God. Let that drive you to examine your life to see whether or not you're in His will. Because you will realize in the midst of life's scares that He is the only rock you can hold on to in the storms of life. He's the only one whose purposes people cannot thwart, and He is the only one to build your life on. When are some of you going to wake up and realize that you're sheep? You can't handle life. You're so dignified, strutting around, going through life like a little idiot, not realizing that one germ, one cardiac arrest, one stock market fall, one divorce, one accidental death, and your whole life could crumble. And here's the other mind-blowing. Some of you are not concerned about this question at all. You know, it makes sense to me. When somebody doesn't believe in God at all, for them to live like He's not there. That makes sense. I don't agree with it, but it makes sense. What does not make sense is the fact that 90% of the people in our culture say they believe in God, and the majority of them are not really taking it that seriously. Would you think about the size of God for a minute? If there is a God that is behind the universe, who spoke it all into existence and who knit the pieces of the atom together, if there is a God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, do you really feel like that deserves some kind of tip of the hat and some sort of, I hope that He likes me when I see Him one day? If there is a chance there is a God, it doesn't make any sense to treat it as a minor or irrelevant question. It is the most important question in all eternity. It makes no sense for you to say you believe in God and to not search after Him and seek Him and make sure that you are right with Him. Because like this rich young ruler, does it really matter if you possess all the money in the world if at the end of your 70 years you die and you lose your own soul for eternity? Disobedience grows out of just not thinking about the massive size of God. Here's number four, real quick. Ugly self-righteousness is a spiritual problem. In this story of the Pharisee, you see an ugly religious person. And he does that thing that religious people do that's turned off so many of you here to religion. He looked down on others and thought that he was better than others. Around here, we call that theological B.O. And we say it is a sure sign that you've never really experienced God. You see, people purchased by Christ have a sweetness to them, a humility, a graciousness, a generosity, a kindness, a forgiveness, because they realize how deeply they've been forgiven. And so to those of you who are skeptical here, and you're skeptical because you don't like religious people, let me say this loud and clear with no rhetoric or no flourish. I don't like religious people either. Like, that's strange for a pastor. Yes, I know. And neither does Jesus. Religious people are some of the ugliest people in the world. Religion leads to arrogance, pride, judgmentalism. The gospel leads to humility, sweetness, kindness, forgiveness, and generosity. And a lot of people who call themselves Christians have religion, but they've never met Jesus. And that's shown by their theological bio. Here's number five. Apathetic worship. Apathetic worship is my favorite one. At the end of this chapter, you see this blind man following Jesus and praising God like a fool to anybody that he talks to. You thought he was annoying when he was blind. You should have seen him afterwards. Here's the thing. Nobody instructed him to do it. The disciples did not pull him aside and say, okay, now that you're saved, you really ought to glorify God. I want you to discipline yourself 5 minutes a day just to praise God. Here's a little book called Now I Can See, Thank JC to help you get started. 5 minutes a day. No, his praise, his giving glory to God out loud, exuberantly, was just instinctive. It was completely uncompelled. It was the natural result of having seen God and experienced his mercy and his help. Amen. True worship is involuntary praise. If it has to be compelled, it's not worship. You get that? I pointed this out to you a few weeks ago. C.S. Lewis said this in his Reflections on the Psalms. He's like, the world rings with praise. Everybody praises. It rings with worship. Just look around. People are always praising what they love and adore. They praise favorite sports teams, favorite coaches. They laud the school their kid's going to, a designer of clothing, a restaurant, a TV show, a character on a TV show. The world rings with praise. Whatever you love and adore, you naturally praise. The problem, listen, is not that you are not a worshiper. You are a worshiper. The problem is you're not a worshiper of God. That's the problem. Many of us are worshipers. We're just not worshipers of God. God doesn't delight and enthrall us, and that's why we don't talk about him. And that's because we've never really seen him, understood, or believe in him. You see, there are two things that God must absolutely go to war on in your life. Pride, or dignity, which is too large a view of yourself, and unbelief, which is too small a view of him. Let me give you a really important component of all of this. Don't use these five things that I've given you, prayer, humility, obedience, worship, seeking salvation. Don't use these as commands. Do not make you a to-do list to go home and improve. Use these things as tests. If you are not doing these things, that is a sign that pride and unbelief are at work in your heart. These things are not commands. These things are reactions to seeing the size of God. You get that? Are you prayerless? Then it's because you haven't seen how desperately you need God, how willing he is to help. Are you self-righteous and condemning? Then it means you have no concept of grace. Have you not desperately run to Christ for salvation? It just means that you haven't seen the size of God's holiness and how guilty you are before it. You haven't seen how merciful Jesus is and how willing he is to accept you if you just throw yourself on it. Are you not an exuberant, undignified worshiper? That's because you haven't seen God's size, his majesty, or the price he paid for you. Are you not fully obedient in all areas? It's because you haven't seen how much more valuable he is than all things. Because if you had, you would see that there's nothing you'd want to hold on to. Not romance, not money, not success. Nothing more than you hold on to him. Don't look at these as commands. If you'd seen the size of God, of course you'd do these things. All your spiritual problems come from having a dwarfed view of God and an inflated view of yourself. That's what I want to do, y'all, when I preach and teach. I don't want to give you a to-do list. I want to ask the Holy Spirit to help you see the beauty and the size of God and the greatness of His salvation, because when you saw, you would respond in the right way. Now, I know that this applies to you in a number of different ways, and in a minute I'm going to give all of you a chance to respond. But I want to talk really quickly about that one way that I said I would give you a chance to respond at the end of this message, which applies to a number of you. In just a minute, we are going to allow you to come and be baptized. A number of you are already ready. A number of you, this is kind of the first time you're thinking about it. Baptism, watch this, listen. Baptism is a sign that you recognize that you have no hope of being saved except for Jesus Christ, that you've thrown yourself on His mercy, and you're not ashamed to tell the world that. That's what baptism is. I know that some of you sit there, I know that many of you trusted Christ in the last few months, many of you it's today. We had several people in the previous service that was the case. Many of you it's been a while back. Right now, as I say this, you got all kinds of objections. You're like, well, but I don't have any clothes, and I want to get my clothes wet. We have a change of clothes for you. You're like, but it's cold. We will do them inside in the bay where it's nice and toasty. You're like, well, I got a bunch of questions. That's fair. We have a team of counselors who will walk you through this before you get baptized. And if you don't feel like you're ready to be baptized, then they will let you take as much time as you need, weeks, months, whatever it takes. They'll leave the ball in your court. We know it's a huge and important decision. Maybe you say, well, I was baptized as a baby. Listen, that's great. Hear me, I'm not trying to put down your tradition at all. But the Bible teaches that baptism is a sign of your faith. I'm pretty confident that when you were a baby and you were baptized, that you weren't really aware of what was going on. Which I don't say that to make fun, I'm just saying that that was a sign of your parents' faith. Now it's time for you to give a public sign of your own. It's your own decision. You're not rejecting your tradition. You're not rejecting what your parents did with you. In fact, think about it this way. Their hope when they baptized you was that one day you grew up and followed Jesus. And here you are. You are going to stand up and publicly ratify the desire they expressed for you when they baptized you as a baby. Maybe you grew up in a Christian environment and you only recently have gotten serious with God. And now is the time to make this new, real faith public. You're going to tell the world, this faith is mine. I'm walking with Jesus on my own, and I'm not ashamed of it. Now listen, as I mentioned, this is a big one for you. Some of you are embarrassed. You're like, it's cumbersome. It's messy. That's the point. Jesus didn't do it to embarrass you. But it's a way of saying, I recognize how desperately I needed God, and I'm not ashamed to publicly identify with Him. Think about that blind man, that beggar. He recognized how desperately he needed God. He made a fool out of himself. And then after he'd been healed, he went around praising God to anybody who would listen. Listen. What is the fact that you won't go through the inconvenience of baptism say about how much you really understand salvation? Can you really say you've grasped the awesomeness of your salvation if you will not obey what Jesus commanded was to be the sign to others that you were to be His follower? And can you really say that you have submitted yourself to the Lordship of Christ if you won't even obey Him in this one simple area? Do you realize that you were as guilty as a tax collector? Do you realize how much He saved you from? Do you realize how desperate you are without Him? Then show it by being baptized. I'm going to pray for all of us. And then those of you that need to respond, our campus pastors are going to come at all of our different campuses, and they're going to give you a chance to do that. So everybody, if you would, at all of our campuses, bow your heads. Holy Spirit, I trust that you have found your way into the hearts of those here as we look into Luke 18. I pray, Lord, for those whom you have spoken to about their prayerlessness, about their lack of obedience, about their self-righteousness, about their apathetic worship. God, I pray that you would let them see you so that they would respond in the right way. Do your work right now, Holy Spirit. God, for those specifically who need to take this step to be baptized and just to demonstrate that they're willing to follow you anywhere and that they're not ashamed to admit their desperation on you, in a moment when we give them a chance at all of our campuses to stand and to come, I pray that they would not pull back in fear, but they would go forward marking a new beginning in their life. A new beginning in their life where they are obeying you. Father, we know that baptism or not being baptized does not save us. God, we know that this is just a sign and a symbol that we're ready and willing to follow you. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.